Today's scripture reading is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 18. And there he went into a cave, and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out, and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. There's a common occurrence at just about every sporting event you go to. Somebody will come who has no idea who either team is. That's generally me. And then they'll ask who's favored to win. As soon as you tell them who will probably win, then they say they are going for the other team. If you ask them why, they say, "Because I always root for the underdog." We all like it when the underdog wins. When we get to see another David and Goliath story played out right in front of us. After all, the founding of this country was a David and Goliath story. We were just a backwoods colony who stood up against the British, who had a worldwide empire. And we won. Rooting for the underdog is in our blood. But let's face it, most of the time the underdog loses. They just don't have what it takes to win. Sometimes they do have what it takes to win. Sometimes you can see the seeds of victory there. But they've already given in to the popular view. They themselves don't think they can win. So they lay before themselves a self-fulfilling prophecy. They see themselves as losers, and so they lose. Their view of themselves is the most difficult thing that an underdog has to overcome. I still remember one event back when I was in third grade. I can't remember much of that year, but this particular event is clear as day. Our teacher asked the class a question that concerned our lesson. She laid before us two different possible answers. Then she asked who in our class thought the first answer was right. Raise your hand. I raised my hand. I was seated somewhat in the middle of the class, so I could see just about everybody else pretty easily. My hand was the only hand raised. I put my hand back down. The teacher became visibly angry. Looking right at me, she said, "You were the only one who was right." She was mad, and she went on a rant for some time about how people who are right cave into peer pressure and go with the masses. By the time she was done, I felt quite stupid. But from my perspective, before she revealed the answer, I thought I was doing the smart thing. Sure, I thought I was right. My hand shot straight up in the air. But I also knew there were a number of very intelligent kids in my class. What was the likelihood that I alone would be right? Peer pressure is a very powerful force. Another underdog was Elijah. Was he right? Yes. Was God on his side? Most definitely. But even though he just went from the Mount Carmel experience where God displayed his power in amazing ways, and Elijah killed 450 prophets of the false god Baal, Elijah still saw himself as being outnumbered and outgunned, and so he despaired of life. He wanted to die, and he ran away. He didn't think he could ever win. The underdog succumbed mentally to peer pressure. Then God tells him, "The situation isn't as bad as you think. You're not alone. There's 7,000 people out there standing on your side," as if God wasn't enough all by himself. Sometimes life weighs us down. Our minds become fogged. We don't see clearly anymore, and we begin to despair, to give in to negative peer pressure. We're on the verge of giving up, and we need God to remind us of his power and that he's on our side. That's what motivated David to confront Goliath. And that's what the church we will look at today needed to hear. Let's pray before we turn there. Heavenly Father, we have so many reasons to praise your name. Because of your glory, majesty, honor, and power. Because of your mercy, grace, and love. Because you sent your Son to die on the cross on our behalf. For the countless good things you've done for us. For the hope you've placed before us. And yet, for all these reasons to praise you, we often get discouraged by such little things in this life and despair. Father, remind us of who you are. Forgive us for being weak and help us to grow in your grace, that our joy in you could be unshakable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This passage contains Christ's letter to the church of Philadelphia. We as Christians are called to be in the world, but not of it. But even though our citizenship is in heaven, that doesn't mean that we aren't concerned and affected by what happens in our culture. We live here, and so we must interact with the culture around us. And I believe we would be wrong not to. Imagine after 9-1-1 if all the churches in New York just went about business as usual, ignoring the fact that the skyline changed and thousands of people were dead and thousands more were hurting. I can't imagine any of those churches pretending 9/11 didn't happen. They wouldn't be being not of the world. They would be not in the world. And it would be cold-hearted when we're called to be loving. We as Christians are called to be engaged with the society around us. Because of that, each church takes on a flavor that tastes like the culture they are found in. I wouldn't expect a church in Las Vegas, for instance, to have the same exact feel as our church here in Plevna. Same spirit, yes, but not the same feel. The lives of the people there aren't shaped by the same events as our lives are here. Christ is very aware of where we are at, with the unique situations that shape each of our lives. While he walked this earth, he taught in a way that was easily understood by those listening. He made illustrations of current events. My point is that Christ cares about you personally. He seeks to relate to you personally in a way you can understand. And that relationship won't have quite the same feel that another person's might. Relationships don't operate like a math equation. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel changes or the truth of God's word changes. I'm simply saying that Christ isn't going to expect one of you to do the same things he would expect me to. If he comforted you, it would be in a different manner than he'd comfort me. God doesn't treat us all like we're from a cookie-cutter mold. He treats us like the unique individuals we were made to be. And I think that this has been very obvious as we've gone through these churches, as we've seen that each message Christ has given here has been tailored specifically for the people living in that church, so that they would clearly understand and receive the message Christ is communicating. If Christ sent us a message, I'm sure it would talk about buildings burning down, or maybe mention the Ninniscar River. But those things wouldn't have meant anything to the people living in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, our church this week, was the city of brotherly love, named after the faithful love that Attalus had for his brother Eumenes. It was also a city that was suffering. There was an earthquake in 17 AD that had devastated the city. And in a city made of brick and stone, an earthquake would be a very big deal. And for many years after that, they had smaller ones. The net effect was that it made the city proper a rather dangerous place to live. Even in the days of John, some 70 years later, some of the buildings were still considered unstable. The people in this city had a collective memory of many years spent living out in the countryside, where it was safe. So they were a little downtrodden. More than that, though, this being the city of faithful, brotherly love, the citizens wanted to show that they were faithful in their love to Rome. So they changed their name a number of times to show that faithfulness. They weren't repaid for their faithfulness very well. You see, the soil around Philadelphia wasn't good for most crops. I think some of you ranchers could appreciate what that's like. What the soil was good for, though, was growing grapevines. And grapevines take a number of years of tending before they actually start producing good crops. So they're not really easy to replace. The great emperor of Rome, Domitian, rewarded Philadelphia's faithfulness by making them cut down one out of every two grapevines and told them they couldn't plant new ones. Imagine if our government suddenly told you to burn half your fields that are ready to be harvested. Don't replant them next year. And don't bother to ask for compensation. I don't know any farmers that are doing so well that they could take that with a smile on their face. This was a downtrodden city. As we've gone through these churches, you've seen how the churches at this time were under heavy persecution. So when looking at this church, which was one of the two smallest churches of the seven, imagine underprivileged, persecuted believers who are living in an already downtrodden society. We talked about the negative peer pressure that happens when everybody thinks you're the underdog. This church would have had that in spades. Let's see how Christ deals with them. Christ begins with presenting an image of himself in verse 7. It reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." To this church full of people who would have had practical, real-life reasons to mistrust those in authority, Christ presents himself as the one who is true. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Even though Satan enjoys casting doubt on God's word, we know Christ is faithful and true. He's not like Emperor Domitian, who repaid these people's loyalty with injustice. Christ isn't like our politicians, who so often say one thing but do another. Christ is the one who is holy and true. You can trust him. He will never fail. Christ also says he holds the keys of David. This is a reference to Isaiah 22:22, which says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open." That passage is talking about the old administrator, Shibna, being relieved of his duties due to unfaithfulness, and a new administrator, Eliakim, being installed in office. The administrator was given a set of keys. These keys could lock or unlock any door in the palace, and only the administrator had the keys. So when it says he will shut and no one can open, that's because no one else had the keys. As often is the case when we are feeling overwhelmed by the things in this life, when events are reminding us just how little we are in control of things, and we are tempted to despair, Christ reminds us that not only is he trustworthy, but we can relax because he is in control. It's the same message he gave Elijah when Elijah ran away to that mountain and hid. There's also a little in this introduction to be wary of. Christ is powerful. The book of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. If Christ opens the door, it stays open. All is well. But if he shuts the door, it's going to stay shut. Through Christ, we who have believed in him have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. He's our elder brother and calls us friends. But even with all that, we must never treat him flippantly. He is all-powerful. He's God. Christ then gives this church its list of commendations in verse 8. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Christ says that this church only has a little strength. It isn't a mega church, a far cry from it. It was a small group of believers and couldn't do a whole lot. But Christ says that they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Remember how, when we were looking at the church of Smyrna, We said that faithfulness, not size, is what shows whether a church is successful or not. Above all, no matter where life takes you, remain faithful to Christ. He also tells them he has set before them an open door. In the context of this book, that's the door to eternal life. Don't ever forget how important our salvation is. We should always keep our eyes fixed on the hope that has been laid before us of an eternity in heaven. Our destination ought to be the guiding influence on the direction that our lives here on earth take. Before us is an open door. As for faults, this church has none. They get an A+. Even though they are a tiny church, they are a healthy church. And it should be our prayer that Christ can say the same thing about us in our lives individually and as a whole. The rewards are outlined in the rest of the passage. Far more rewards than what are listed for any of the other churches. It's very important to understand each of these rewards. Each one has an effect on how you see everything that follows these churches in the book of Revelation. Verse 9 starts the list off by saying, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." We have already seen that the synagogue of Satan is a title Christ is using for the Jews. They say they are God's chosen people, but they are heading up the persecution of those who actually are God's people, showing that Jesus was quite right when he looked at the ruling religious Jewish leaders when he was here on earth and said, "You are of your father, the devil." Turn with me real quick, if you would, to Romans 11. And look at verse 14. Romans 11:14. Paul says there, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them." In one aspect, God has made us his children so that the Jews would become jealous of his love for us and come back to him. In the letter to Philadelphia, we see that Christ is saying this will happen. Jesus will come to the Jews will come to Gentile churches and acknowledge that we were right in following Jesus as the Messiah. Now look down at Romans 11:23. Throughout this passage, Paul is giving the illustration of tending a grapevine. He says that the Jews were cut off and us, a wild branch, were grafted in. Here he says that if they don't continue in unbelief, the Jews can be grafted in again. Paul says very clearly in this passage that if their being broken off from the vine was good for us, and that salvation was then extended to the non-Jew, certainly their grafting back in will be even better for the entire world. I'll turn back to Revelation. What this reward means is that what Paul said in Romans 11 is going to come to pass. The Jews will acknowledge Jesus and thus be grafted back into the vine. That's why we as a church are to pray for Jews. We are longing to see this happen. And when it does, the whole world is going to be a much different place. Verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." God's judgment is coming. And the church in Philadelphia has just been told that they will not have to experience it. As we journey on in Revelation, you will see that the judgments Christ rains down on mankind are cataclysmic and worldwide. Much like Noah was preserved in the ark while the entire world was destroyed in a flood, so too believers will be preserved while these judgments are taking place. Noah, effectively, wasn't in the world when the flood took place. He was in his nice little box, safely protected by God. He wasn't shown a mountain to climb or a special cave to go into. He was sovereignly removed from harm's way. The church, as we will see, won't have to worry about the tribulation, because the church won't be here. It, like Noah and his family, will be removed from the picture. But that doesn't mean that God can't protect through the judgments as well. This verse could mean either that Christians are taken out of the picture, or that Christians are sustained while in the picture. Both assurances are equally necessary. For us, we're happy. We won't have to see any of it. But there will be people coming to Christ during those judgments. The whole purpose of them is to get people to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Those believers are going to pick up this book while the world is falling apart around them. Read this verse, and it's going to mean a great deal to them. The faithful will be kept from the hour of trial. Verse 11 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Yes, this is a reward. I'm thankful for Christ's patience, that he didn't come 35 years ago before I was born. But I'm also thankful that I know his patience will one day run out, and we will not have to strive forever. I'm sure Elijah was very comforted when God told him to appoint Elisha as his successor. The end of his striving against the evil culture around him was in sight. We should be equally comforted when Christ says he'll return quickly. But he does warn them, make sure nobody steals your crown. We still must resist theological compromise. Satan doesn't want us to endure. Satan doesn't want people saved. Christ, in the book of Ephesians, likens the church to a beautiful temple that is being built. Satan wants that building uncompleted. We must fight to make sure that marvelous piece of architecture is finished, and as such, radiates the glory of God. Verse 12 finishes the commendations. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Jesus says in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And that word mansion actually means dwelling place, and could be the rooms or mansions. And I'm sure that a dwelling place in the New Jerusalem is going to look like a mansion compared to anything we've ever seen. Our journey will finally be over, and we will finally be home. Think of those believers in Philadelphia who were used to hiding out in the countryside because of that earthquake. The thought of being home, not a temporary living place here on earth, but truly home and never having to leave, would be very comforting. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what ear wouldn't want to hear this message? Every small church in a difficult area of ministry will find this letter encouraging. Every Christian uncertain about his or her gifts and place in the church as a whole will be comforted. The basic message is profound. God is more interested in faithfulness rather than success. He gives strong words of comfort to faithful Christians who are suffering with an underdog mentality. We must make sure that we are faithful and that we remain faithful. The rewards are great. So remember the Church of Philadelphia. And remember that those who are faithful have good reason to rejoice.